Glorify and glorify your holy name for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do sit down and take your Bible and turn, would you, to that passage in 1 Peter. Can I have the feed from here on the screen, please, Junior? Just while you're doing that, I'd like to just tell you very quickly about a couple of new Living Leadership initiatives. There we go. That I just love you to pray for, that are kicking off in the next 10 days. First of all, we've got Living Leadership Training Southwest, which is a training school that is run by our friend David Coffey for us. And that's kicking off with 50 leaders tonight down in just between Exeter and Torquay. And David just emailed me yesterday to say, I'm nervous about this. Would you ask your friends to pray, please? So if you would pray, that would be wonderful. And then secondly, the School of Missional Disciple Making is a rather more concerted school day a week in Southampton over the next 9 months, and that's kicking off in 2 Tuesdays' time, and I'm going to be down there at least a day a week to make sure that that gets off the ground, trying to train leaders for church planting in that city and for further afield down the South Coast. So 2 new training schools. Both happening at the same time, rather awkwardly, but we're very excited about both of them and would ask you to pray with us and for us. So, Adrian began the teaching from 1 Peter last week, and he pointed out that the situation that Peter was writing to was strikingly similar to ours in that being followers of Jesus was putting the believers on a direct collision course with the values of their society. And therefore that the letter is nitty-gritty stuff about how to live as kingdom people when things begin to get hot and when, like we sang, living and speaking and thinking for Jesus in our various situations really starts to cost us. And Adrian said quite correctly that as Christians, we are going to feel increasingly uncomfortable with today's society, our society that far from being positive about Christianity isn't even merely neutral anymore. Actually, it's getting actively scornful and hostile. Did you hear on the news this week Nick Clegg saying that anybody who disagrees with him on gay marriage is a bigot? That's interesting, seeing as it involves most of the Conservative Party, their partners in government. Folks, we are going to get pushed further and further out of our comfort zone, just like they were back then. And it's going to be difficult, just like it was back then. And Adrian also said that 1 Peter is written, therefore, to equip us with a distinctive message and a completely different worldview, so that when people look at us and listen to us, they realize there is another king and another kingdom, somebody else we call Lord. And he said the letter begins with 3 great anchor points. Let me just remind you of these great points of encouragement. Places to sink our foundations so that we will stand firm for Christ and so that we won't be shaken. The anchor points in verses 1 and 2 are that we are chosen by God the Father. And so it's normal to feel a stranger in today's world with its values. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're given spiritual eyesight, spiritual desires, and we are set apart for the purposes of God. And we are forgiven by God the Son. The death of Jesus Christ is personally applied to our lives, and it leads us to a deep seriousness about being his disciples. And now Peter continues with this staggering passage. It is a staggering passage, isn't it? Of everlasting blessing, of earth-shattering worship, of inexpressible and glorious joy. Adrian said he had difficulty squeezing verses 1 and 2 into one sermon. I could preach 10 sermons on this passage and not feel we had done it justice. But here goes. It's a wow passage. It's a passage for raising our sights, for setting our sights correctly, so that when trials and sufferings come, we won't be distracted. So, amen. So that when they come, we won't get a wrong perspective. So that when they come, we won't start infighting, which the devil loves to stir up so much among Christians, doesn't he? And so that when trials come, we won't give up. Why won't we give up? We won't give up because we have seen the Lord in his beauty, after which gaining the whole world seems inconsequential to us. And so does the world's scorn. I think this is a very helpful passage to just divide into two to look at. First of all, we have an abundance of blessing in verses 3-5, a superabundance of blessing. And secondly, we are therefore secure through suffering because of the abundance that's being poured and lavished on us. Let's just think of those briefly in turn. Where does power to endure come from? Where does power to endure through difficulty come from? We can all think of examples in our lives. Power comes from hope that difficulty won't last, but there is joy waiting beyond the difficulty. Now, 1 Peter tells us that the people were facing harsh taskmasters. We're going to find later in the letter they were dealing with the fact they had unbelieving spouses who scorned them. They had people insulting them, and there was the imminent likelihood of violent persecution coming. Unless, of course, they gave up confessing Jesus, then all of that would go away. Now, we know some of what that's like, don't we? We've all faced it. We're all going to face it. Perhaps the most pressured places today, the places we most need to bring encouragement, are our school and university classes. So critical to teach our young people to be firm disciples and good apologists. But we all know what it's like, those of us who aren't young. We know just how easy it is to feel the temptation to be quiet as a believer in favor of having a quiet life, don't we? Just shut up. We know how quickly the conversation can turn hostile when we confess that Jesus is our Lord. Oh, so that means you think I'm going to hell, do you? Better be quiet. How can you believe in God when religion's responsible for so many wars and the outbreaks of violence in the Middle East this week? Oh, you're a Christian. That means you hate gays and lesbians, does it? So easy to get intimidated into silence and into being closet believers. We've experienced it. Beloved, power to endure and to stand comes from future hope. And that is the first blessing that Peter hones in on. In his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen? Amen. Actually, in these first verses, I can see four blessings here. Here they are. First, there is new birth into living hope. And second, there is an indestructible inheritance, verse 4, that God is keeping secure for us. Those are things that he has done, if you like. They're secure, they're done, they're sealed. And then there's this third blessing that God is giving us right now. He is spiritually shielding us from the evil one by his power. And then lastly, there's a fourth blessing that he's going to give us. The final, eternal salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. We could summarize the four blessings as God giving us confident expectation and hope. Living hope. We are going to see and share and savor the glory of God in full and undiminished brilliance one day. And we have a concrete down payment now through the Holy Spirit living in us. That is one huge heap of blessing. It's like Peter is saying, I want to so powerfully and deeply impress these things on your spirit that nothing will ever shift them. No suffering, no trial. No temptation to forsake Jesus in favor of a quiet life. I want to rub them so deep. I want to rub these superabundant blessings so deep into the pores of your soul that you'll be permanently flavored with them. That they will form your worldview, your sense of purpose, your dreams, your very identity as redeemed people. Let's just home in on this first one. We have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. It's two very strange expressions, aren't they? Born again, that's a bit of a strange expression. But living hope. We're more familiar with born again. Living hope. What is this living hope? What makes it alive? How did you get living hope in your heart? People talk about hope in very uncertain ways today, don't they? I hope so means I don't know if it's going to happen. I want it to, but I'm not clear if it's going to. Well, that is manifestly not what it means here. So just have a little look at verse 13, just after the passage we had read, where we read, "Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." Set your hope fully on grace. We've just had communion. We remember him until he comes. The coming of Jesus in glory and majesty to reign is a completely certain future event. The whole Bible is confident that he is coming and he is going to do good for his people in the future. Friends, this is not a fantasy. It's not wish fulfillment. It's not a fairy tale. Romans chapter 5 says, "Believers rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The glory of God, that is the constant content and subject of our hope. Peter says this hope in glory is alive. What does it mean? Well, to be obvious, it means it's not dead. So our hope does things. It accomplishes things. It achieves things. It energizes things. It is hope that has power to transform our lives. Specifically, it has power because of the Holy Spirit to make you and me stand firm when the harsh winds start to blow us around. Well, how does this great hope then arise in our hearts? Verse 3. It arises in our hearts through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So the Bible uses this phrase, born again, the new birth, regeneration, to describe what God makes happen to us when he forgives our sins as we turn to his Son. When he receives us into his family and adopts us as his children. We literally went from being spiritually dead towards God and lost to being made spiritually alive towards God. Just like God the Father made Jesus alive from the grave at the resurrection. So God in his mercy has exerted his mighty power over death. Over death for everybody who trusts his Son. And if over death, then certainly over all the trials that face us. And that includes our own deaths. If you have been born again by the grace of God, you are utterly secure and utterly redeemed. The new birth is vital for us to talk about, isn't it? It's not an optional extra. When we are born again, we get this living hope that changes lives and guarantees our inheritance in heaven by the power of God. There's great spiritual challenge in this, isn't there? We need to wake up to just how radical Peter is calling Christians to be. To wake up to the glory of heaven and take hold of it and make Jesus infinitely precious in our lives. It's cherishing God and his Son Jesus Christ above all things that actually brings the practical help to us. Here is how this hope helps us. If we have been given new birth into a living hope, we don't need to live for now. And we won't therefore be threatened if standing for Jesus means ridicule or poor prospects, because our lives aren't focused on what we get now. They're focused on our hope. And if we have an indestructible inheritance that is secure in heaven for us, we don't need to be focused on acquiring now in this society that is in a headlong destructive rush to get stuff, because that's all the hope that it has. And if we are shielded by God's power, we don't need to cower or worry now. Note, it does not promise we won't get hurt. Believers get hounded and hurt and killed all the time. Some of us have met Christians under the threat of liquidation. I met a Chinese man in the outskirts of Beijing, factory owner who the police had been to just before I met him, and said, "You do know that sometime soon we will come and liquidate you." What do you do with that? The Bible does not promise we don't get hurt. It promises we are shielded by God's power from the evil one. It promises we are protected from Satan. We won't be spiritually wounded. And if we are going to receive the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls, we don't need to let the trouble of today fill our perspective and so steal our joy. Some of us are likely very close to our own deaths. And we know that there is a day of triumph and joy coming. And so we don't lose heart, but we press on to the tape. You see how hope makes the difference in the face of heat? The darkness will not overwhelm you if you hope in Christ. And you will contend in godly contentment when the cost is high. Second point. Therefore, we are... Where are we? We are secure through trials. We're secure through sufferings. God keeps us safe, spiritually and eternally safe, when we are out of step with the values of this world and it turns its guns on us. And it will. 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's the reality. In this society of instant gratification, suffering is the thing to be avoided at all costs, isn't it? We hem ourselves around with every possible way to sidestep it. Insurance policies, pensions, the NHS, all good things. Until they persuade us that comfort should be normal for Christians. And the values of the world seep into our spirits and into our church and tell us, don't stand up and be counted for the Christ who was crucified. You just put a little cross in a Baptist Union box on a sheet of paper. You know, that cross ought to say to you today, just like that cross says to you today, I'm standing to say I was there being counted for the Christ who was crucified. He bids me come and die to myself and live for him who saved my soul. And yes, that involves cost. But see what Peter says about trials in verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, painful, fiery trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. This grief in all kinds of trials tests genuine faith. Like a furnace separating the gold from the worthless metals reveals the real thing. It demonstrates value. Because if we would rather have Jesus than freedom from suffering, doesn't that show just how magnificent we think he is? It shows he is Lord. When we are able to say, yes, I am hurting, and I don't understand, but I trust you. I trust you know everything. You know why it's happening to me, though I don't, and I know that you are good. That is magnifying the praiseworthiness of God from the depths of our souls. When I say, I am needy, but you are all sufficient. I am in despair, and you are the God who rescues my life from the pit. I am in the valley of the shadow of death, but I will not fear, for your right hand is with me, and your rod and your staff comfort me. Then his splendor is seen with an awe-inspiring perspective. It is worship, and we are going to receive grace to help in time of need. And it is going to result in praise and glory and honor. Final question for you. What can we do right now, today, this week, that will make these things come more alive to us? How can that happen for you today? Well, here in verse 8, Peter tells us how it was happening for them. It's slightly odd that he tells them what they are already doing. They already know what they're doing. Peter actually quite often tells people that he writes to exactly what they already know. So they hear him saying, yes, that's the right thing to do. Keep on doing it. So what does he say? He says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So Peter says to them, and he says to us, if you want this secure faith to keep rising and rising in you, then keep loving Jesus. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. And keep believing in him. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And keep enjoying him with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Well, we love him and we believe in him through reading about him in the Word of God, so we keep seeing him clearly. Don't just read for information, we read to get him. And we get filled with this inexpressible and glorious joy when we turn everything we read back into worship. And we ask God to pump the bellows and fan the flame of our desire for him. If your flame is burning low at the moment, that's what you need to do. You need to get on your knees and say, God, I want you to fan the flame of my desire. And he will do that for you. 2 Corinthians 4 says that God who said, let there be light, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Friends, even this morning, I'm praying right now that as we read his word, we see him, savor him, cherish him, and want to prostrate ourselves in worship before him as we express our delight in the one who is infinitely and eternally delightful. His salvation is an overwhelmingly joyful thing. That's how we're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. If that sounds alien or strange or unknown to you, I would love to talk about that further with you afterwards. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Amen.
Thanks, Marcus. We're going to respond in the only way that's appropriate. We're going to respond in praise and worship to what we've heard and read and experienced this morning. Let's stand to sing. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Amen. Let's encourage one another as we say the grace together. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.